You don't have to be in the world for very long before you become aware that they are radically different, diametrically opposed, and fiercely competing views of human life. And nowhere are these two views more clearly expressed than in the concepts of freedom for each. The non-Christian believes that Christians are hopelessly enslaved to religion, all bound up in still-defying rules and regulations, captives chained to an inhibiting system. "Why don't you get rid of that stuff?" they cry. "I couldn't live like that. I've got to be free." On the other hand, Christians believe that non-Christians are the ones who are enslaved, captives to sinful desires and degrading practices, unable to pursue a life of righteousness which is necessary to have satisfying communion with the God who made us. Unbelievers are slaves to sin. "Thank God, I'm no longer bound like that," you hear Christians saying. "I thank God that I've been set free." Two dramatically different perspectives. Two rival claims to what it means to be bound and what it means to be free. How do we evaluate these competing perspectives? How can we tell which is correct? Well, that is what our text today in Romans chapter 6, verses 20 through 22 is all about. We evaluate each of these claims by the benefits which are given to each of their respective adherents. We grade the fruit of each and decide accordingly. And when we do, we shall see that there is a freedom that is really a form of bondage and ends in death, and there is a bondage which is really freedom and ends in life. What we really have is two different masters to be served. The conditions of their servitude are described in our text, a description of the kind of service that each requires, and both the short-term and long-term results of being in their employ. If we are wise, we will take a close look at the evidence the Apostle Paul sets before us and decide which master is the one we really wish to serve. Today's text is Paul's continuing response to the notion espoused by some professing Christians that since we are under grace, we no longer have to be concerned about sin in our lives. That, says Paul, betrays a complete misunderstanding of what salvation entails. Using the extended analogy of slavery, Paul shows that salvation is a change of masters, a transfer of ownership. Our Lord said the same thing in various ways and in different places. As, for example, when he said, "No man can serve two masters," which is often misinterpreted to say, "No man ought to serve two masters." But by doing this, we make Christ's statement exhortation and optional, whereas Christ makes it mandatory and decisive. Today's text flows out of the exhortation of verse 19 and explains why this exhortation is important and how it is that Christians are able to obey it. The title of my sermon today is Two Masters, Two Lifestyles, Two Destinations. And here we see the two types of people in this world, saved and lost, and what characterizes each and the final result of each type of life. I read our text beginning actually verse 19, which goes before it and which we examined last Lord's Day, where Paul says, "I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For," and here's the exhortation writing to the Christians in Rome, "for as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness." That's the command. That's the instruction. And now verses 20 through 22 tell us how it is that we are able to obey this instruction. "For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. I'd like to divide our text today into two parts. Very simple. Number one, the unbeliever's condition in verses 20 and 21. And number two, the believer's condition, verse 22. First of all, the unbeliever's condition in verses 20 and 21. And I have four phrases drawn from the thoughts in this text that will tell us the condition of those who are not believers in Jesus Christ. It is, number one, a degrading bondage. Two, a deluding freedom. Three, a wasted potential. And four, an ultimate destruction. It is, first of all, a degrading bondage. For when ye were servants, or literally bondslaves of sin, slaves to sin. And that was the former condition of these Roman Christians to whom Paul writes. That is the former condition of all true believers in Jesus Christ who are gathered in this building today. And that is the present condition of any who have not yet come to Christ, who have not yet been freed by the saving grace of God. There is bondage. You are slaves to sin. But nevertheless, that bondage is not always recognized. And so the second condition of the unbeliever is a deluding freedom. And we see that in the last part of verse 20. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. Now there is a freedom, is there not, in being a slave to sin? When ye were the servants of sin, ye were free. There was a form of freedom here, and let's make no mistake about it. What exactly that freedom is, it is a freedom from righteousness. That is exactly what it is. It is a freedom, but it is a deceiving freedom. It is a deluding freedom. It is a sense that we are free and an entity all unto ourselves when all the time we are actually slaves to sin. The only thing we are free from is righteousness. We are not free from sin. We are servants to sin, but we are indeed free from righteousness. Now that phrase, free from righteousness, demands a little bit further analysis. What exactly does that mean? And as we probe the scriptures here and elsewhere, we realize several things that cannot be said about this kind of freedom. For example, this freedom is not freedom from obligation for righteousness before God. To be a slave from sin does not free us from the obligation to obey the commandments of God. We are still under that obligation. We have not been freed from that obligation. Nor is it freedom from the condemnation of sin on the day of judgment. Paul has already covered that very clearly in the early chapters of Romans, particularly chapters 1 and 2, where he has told us that all of us will someday give an account of ourselves before God, and every one of us shall give an account for the things done in the flesh, whether they be good or evil. And we are going to stand before God, and we are going to be responsible for the way we have lived, and we are going to find in that day that we are not free from the penalty of our sin. So free from righteousness does not mean freedom from the penalty of sin at the day of judgment. Well, what does this statement mean, therefore? Well, you have to remember the analogy that Paul has been using throughout chapter 6. And the statement that he makes in verse 20 is based upon that analogy. He's assuming that you've been reading what he says before. He's assuming that you're not going to just take this one phrase out of its context and disassociate it from its true meaning and to what it's connected with in the rest of the chapter. He's been talking about the principle of slavery. And the principle is very simple. Slaves belong wholly to one master. So if you belong to sin, you belong to sin wholly, and therefore you don't belong to righteousness. You are in that sense free from righteousness. If by the grace of God you belong to Christ or to righteousness, then in that sense you are free from sin because you belong wholly to Christ and therefore you belong no more to sin. Now that's the analogy and that's therefore what this statement means in its context. Slaves belong wholly to one master. You see, slavery is a very different condition than voluntary employment. We have trouble with the statements that Christ and Paul makes concerning slavery because we don't think in terms of slavery in our world today, thankfully. We don't have that kind of condition in the society that we live in America and in the Western world today. We think more in terms of voluntary employment. We think, well, I can work for this boss for 40 hours a week, and then I can give 20 hours of my time to an entirely different boss, and that's my privilege, And I can make that choice, and that's all right. Or I can give 30 hours to this boss and 30 to that boss, or 20 to this boss and 25 to this one and 10 to this one. I sell my time, it belongs to me, and I sell my labors, and I can divide them up and sell them to whom I will. And in that sense, of course, we can serve two masters or three masters or as many as we can figure out how to do in that kind of employment relationship. But that's not the analogy that Paul is using. Paul is using the slavery analogy, and we've got to understand that. And he says the condition of slavery is different. In slavery, you don't have any time to parcel out in pieces, and whatever you are, what abilities and time you have, they don't belong to you. They belong to your master, and they don't belong to your master partly. They belong to your master totally. Therefore, you're not free to serve but one master. You can't. You belong to one, and you belong to him 100%. And therefore, you can't serve him part of the time and another one the other part of the time. That's an impossibility based upon the situation of slavery, which is the analogy here to describe salvation or not being saved, as the case may be, these two different types of people. And so, when you are a servant of sin, verse 20, you are free from righteousness in the sense that you don't belong to righteousness. But that still maybe leaves to some extent unanswered the question, free from righteousness in what sense? Well, let me see if I can nail that down. Free from its mastery, not subject to its ruling influence. You still have an obligation before God. You still will answer to Him at the day of judgment. And yet you are not under the mastery of righteousness. You are not under righteousness's ruling influence. In fact, even as I begin to describe what it means to be free from righteousness, I hope all of us who are saved surely understand what a terrible condition this is to be free from righteousness. And I hope even those of you who are not yet in the ark of safety begin to understand how troubling this situation is to be free from the mastery of righteousness, to not have the influence of righteousness ruling in your life. That's not a good thing. That's a bad thing. You are free from the compulsion to do righteousness because you do not have that inward compulsion. You are free from the desire to do righteousness because you don't have that desire within you. There are, it is true, certain influences in your life that are pulling you in the direction of righteousness, but they are all external in one way or another. The influence, perhaps, of your family, your community, your church, your husband, your wife, your parents, even perhaps your children. There is even the influence of your conscience, pricked from time to time, no doubt by the Holy Spirit. But again, an external influence. These things on the outside remind you of what you ought to be, but there's nothing within you that really gives you the desire to be that. There's just this little naggingness that makes me realize that something's wrong, but there's nothing within me that answers to that call. I have no desire to serve righteousness. I'm free from righteousness. That's not good. That's tragic. It's possible that Paul might also be saying that we are free, in this condition, we are free from the expectation of righteousness before the world. The world seems to have certain expectations of how Christians ought to behave and how unbelievers will probably behave. And if you claim to be a Christian, then they have a certain expectation of righteousness for you. But if you make no claim to being a child of God, then they wouldn't expect those things from you. So you are free in that regard from the expectations of righteousness. But that, I say again, is not really the delight that you think and hope that it shall be. It is a deluding freedom. And it is all a matter of authority. When a slave is sold, authority is transferred to the new owner. The old master has no more authority over him. And that's the way Paul is describing salvation here. He says, all of us started out as slaves to sin, but when you are saved, your ownership was transferred to a new master. He now has 100% authority over you. You are freed from sin because you are now obligated and under the control of a new master. But if that has not occurred in your life, if you are not now a slave to Christ and to righteousness, then what is true of you? Then you are still under the mastery of sin and have not come under the authority of righteousness. And I hope you understand you are in a terrifying situation when you look down the road a little ways. So the unbeliever's condition is, number one, a degrading bondage. Number two, a deluding freedom. Let me read what Douglas Moo said at this point, and I quote, "Unbelievers often pride themselves in their freedom and deride the absence of freedom in Christians. True, unbelievers have a certain freedom with respect to one thing only, freedom from righteousness, free from the power and influence of the conduct that pleases God. They are deaf to God's commands, incapable of response, even when they do hear and respect those commands." End quote. Now, is that the kind of freedom you really want? Is that the kind of freedom you really desire? You see, that kind of freedom is bondage. Even though it disguises itself as freedom, that kind of freedom is bondage. You are unable to relate properly to God. You are unable to develop any kind of communion or relationship with God. You are unable to please the God who made you and to whom you must give an account, before whom you must stand someday and explain what you did with the life and the requirements that He gave to you upon the earth. You are going to stand before Him someday and give an account, and yet you have no desire and no help, no aid to get you ready to stand before the Lord, and you call that freedom. Don't you realize that's the worst kind of bondage there could possibly be? How do you describe this condition? Number three, it is a wasted potential. Verse 21. "What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed?" What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? Now, actually, this phrase is an interesting one because it can be read one of two different ways depending upon how you punctuate it. And in the Greek manuscripts originally, there was no punctuation. That has been supplied along the way in after years. And so, it could be translated as our King James Bible translates it, "What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed?" question mark. Or it could be translated with a question mark earlier, "What had ye then?" question mark. What had you then in your former life in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? In other words, what did you have then? All you had then were the things that now make you ashamed. So there's two possible ways to take it. It really doesn't make a great deal of difference to the understanding of what Paul is saying, but it's interesting to see these two possibilities. Paul is either saying, number one, you had no fruit in that former life. What fruit had you then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? Answer, none. No fruit, meaning no good fruit. Or Paul could be saying, yes, you had fruit in that former condition, but it was only shameful fruit. What fruit had ye then? Question mark. What kind of fruit did you have then in that former condition? I'll tell you what kind. The kind that made you ashamed. All the fruits you had were things that now make you ashamed, now that you are children of God. That is, you either had no fruit, if you're talking about good fruit, or you had fruit, but it was only shameful fruit, worthless and godless fruit that now makes one ashamed. Paul could say that with confidence, that the fruit of their former life for true believers now makes them ashamed. If former sins or if sinfulness, the kind of sin that the unconverted person delights in, does not make you ashamed, then you must not have experienced what Paul is talking about. It must not make you ashamed because you are not yet in the place where you can have the right perspective for it to make you ashamed. You have not yet come to the condition of heart where you are ashamed of the things that ought to make you ashamed. But if, in fact, you have been freed from the servitude of sin, like these that Paul is writing to, and he's just reminding them of what it was like in their former life, in fact, if you have been freed from servitude to sin in order to serve Christ, then just think back, just remember, what kind of fruit did you have in that former life? One kind and one kind only, bad fruit. The only kind of fruit you had was the kind of things that now make you thoroughly ashamed. Now, either way you punctuate the phrase, what it is saying is that servitude to sin is a useless life, a wasted life, a fruitless life, a vain life, a non-productive life. It does not achieve the created potential of man or anything close to it. Man, mankind, I'm talking about, of course, created in the image of God, created with a capacity to know and fellowship with, delight in, to serve God, to commune with God, to find great joy and satisfaction in a relationship with God, but that relationship destroyed in sin, and now here are men who are in bondage to sin, and they have no desire nor capacity to relate to the God who created them. And everything that they now do just simply brings them shame at that time when they will be brought into the presence of that God. Whether that time comes now, by the grace of God and salvation, or where that time will come later, when we will all stand in judgment before the judgment bar of God. And the analysis of that day will show that everything in our life before we came to Christ was a fruitless, wasted life. Oh, you say, I did some good things in my former condition. Were they really good in that which really matters? Because remember, the purpose for which you were created was to bring glory to God. And until you have come to yield to Jesus Christ, there's no way that you can bring glory to God. You see, even the plowing, the Bible tells us, of the wicked is sin. That means even the good things that the wicked men do are sin because they are not with the motive of bringing glory to God. When a wicked man, an unconverted man, plows his field, he's not doing that to the glory of God. He's doing that for sinful glory, for self, for his own purposes, without any desire to give God the glory, to return to God anything from that which God has given him. No acknowledgement that God gave him life, God gave him breath, God gave him strength, God gave him the wherewithal to do what he's doing. No acknowledgement that he owes everything to his Creator, and he's here to serve and worship his Creator. He just does everything he does basically for self. Even the good things he does, even working for charity, doing things in the community. What does he do that for? Self-glory, self-aggrandizement, so that somebody will pat me on the back and say, what a good guy you are, and I can beam in the glow of that self-congratulation. Don't you see that in the final analysis, everything we do, not just the fornication and the drunkenness and the partying and the cursing and the blaspheming and the defiling and degrading things we do, but ultimately everything we do before we come to Christ is now shameful as we view it in the present life. I'm ashamed that I ever lived that way. I'm ashamed that I lived only for myself. Self-desire, self-sinful pleasure. I'm ashamed that I lived without any thought of God and without any acknowledgement of how much I owe to God. I'm ashamed that I lived that way then. It's a wasted life. That's the fruit of freedom from righteousness. Is that really what you want? A wasted potential. And then number four, an ultimate destruction. Because the last part of verse 21 tells us what the end is. The end of those things is death. The end of those things is death. This kind of life, what does it result in? Ultimate destruction, death, eternal separation from God, eternal dissolution of your being, away from God, away from any of His kind and gracious influences, which you are now enjoying to some degree. But you will be cut off from all of those forever and forever and forever and forever. And the being who is made in the image of God and whose very being is sustained by God and whose real joys and delights are because of the grace and the glory and the power of God is now going to be cut off from that source of life forever and forever and forever and shall dwell in eternal separation from God and eternal torment out of the presence of God. And that's the result of the freedom from righteousness that you call freedom, that you delight in, that you think you want to pursue. Do you really want to go down that road? Because here's where it ends. That's the condition of the unbeliever. Well, let's notice the believer's condition, verse 22. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. How very, very different. The believer's condition can also be described in four phrases, just like the unbeliever's condition. The believer's condition can be described as follows. Number one, a divine rescue. Number two, a new relationship. Number three, a noble enablement. And number four, a worthy destiny. What's the believer's condition? It begins with a divine rescue. But now, being made free from sin. Being freed from the mastery of sin. Notice, you didn't do it, somebody else did it. You didn't free yourself from sin, somebody else freed you from sin. And of course, you know who that is. That's God, by the power of God, on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary and the blood that He shed for sinners, by the work of the Holy Spirit, whom God sends into hearts to draw men to Christ, to regenerate those souls, to bring them out of darkness from light, to free them from the mastery of sin, and to bring them into a right relationship with the Lord. That wasn't done by you. It was done to you. It was done for you. God did it. Listen to me carefully. You must understand this. You didn't decide or choose to do this until God freed you. Do you understand that? You did make a choice. You did decide to do it. But you see, until God freed you from the bondage of sin, you didn't realize that you needed to make this choice. You were enslaved to sin, but you thought it was freedom. You were enslaved to sin, but you thought that's what you wanted. I want to be free from righteousness. I want to be free from religion. I want to be free from the authority of God in my life. That's what you wanted. That's what you desired. That's what you had. What changed that? You said, well, one day I got smart. I woke up and I decided this isn't very good. I'm going to go the other direction. No, no, that's not how it happened. One day the Holy Spirit in God's grace and mercy began to work in your heart, and He awoke you to your dangerous condition. He showed you your terrible need. He regenerated your soul. He gave you a new perspective. He brought you out of darkness into light. And in that new enlightened condition, you said, you know what? I think I want Jesus Christ as my master. I don't want that old master of sin. You know what? I have a desire to walk the path of righteousness now. I didn't have that desire before. You know what? I want to commune with God. I want to please Him. I have an entirely different perspective on life. Yes, and I hope you understand who you should eternally thank for it. It's not yourself. It is God who in grace and mercy reached down and rescued you out of your blindness and bondage. You didn't have enough sense to understand what danger you were in and where the end of your road was going until God broke in upon your sin-benighted soul and brought you to Christ. Jesus Christ freed you from your former condition. A divine rescue. Number two, a new relationship. Now being made free from sin, what happens? You became servants to God. That's always the way it is. The only way that anybody becomes freed from the mastery of sin is to become under the authority of a new master, to become the servant to God, to righteousness, to Jesus Christ. Actually, what is described as becoming servants of God in verse 22 is described as becoming servants of righteousness in verse 18. It's one and the same. When you become a servant of righteousness, you are the servant of God. When you become a servant of God, you are the servant of righteousness. You're serving a new master, a new relationship. You're now a bond slave to God. Before, you were enslaved to sin. And by the way, there are a lot of parallels here that can instruct us. In that situation of bondage to sin, you thought righteousness was slavery, and you thought sin was freedom, though you were bound to sin. That's right. Because that's the direction your desires ran. Now let me tell you something. When God by His mercy frees you from sin and makes you a slave of righteousness, guess what? Your sense, the way you perceive it, is that serving righteousness is not bondage, that's freedom. But sin now looks like bondage to you. Do you see the difference in perspective? It's a change of heart. It's a change of desire. God has worked a change in your heart, and you see things entirely different now. And there's a new relationship. You are now a servant of God, but it doesn't feel like bondage. Before you came to Christ, you looked over there at those who were servants of God. You said, man, I don't want anything to do with that. I've got to be free. I can't live in that kind of slavery. But now, having been freed by God to serve God, you say, boy, this is real freedom. Why did I ever think this was bad? This is good. I'm sure glad God freed me from that former bondage to sin. Praise His holy name for what He did in my life. Don't you see the change? It's a whole new relationship, isn't it? It is, thirdly, a noble enablement. Being now made free from sin, ye became servants to God, rather. Ye have your fruit unto holiness. Not you ought to, Not you can, though indeed now you can, and before you could not, but now you do. This is a noble enablement. Now you can lead a productive life. Now you can fulfill your creation purpose. Now you have fruit unto holiness or to sanctification. Now you are fruitful in the right sense. Fruitful toward the God who made you. Fruitful in the direction of your created purpose. You can now fulfill that purpose and bring honor and glory to God. You are now fruitful in that direction. Make no mistake about it. There is no room in the theology of Paul. There is no room in the theology of Christ. There is no room in the theology of the Bible for someone whose name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, but they have no fruit. There's no room for fruitless Christians. If this has happened to you, if you have been freed from the mastery of sin, you now have your fruit unto holiness. Now, you may not have as much as you should. In fact, none of us do. And that bothers us. We're troubled by that. There are degrees of fruitfulness. There's 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold, but there isn't any no-fold. The person who claims to be a Christian but has no desire for holiness, no ambition in that direction, no fruit coming out of his life, no evidence that he desires to bring honor and glory to God in his life, what's the problem with that guy? The problem is he's still under the old master of sin. He hasn't been freed to serve Christ. Because when you're freed to serve Christ, this is what happens. There's a noble enablement that takes place in your life, and there are noble desires that take place in your life, and you now become fruitful unto holiness, the exact opposite of before. Before, the only fruit you had is fruit that now makes you ashamed. Now, you have fruit that you delight in and wish you could have more. Holy fruit, sanctifying fruit, fruit to bring glory to God. This is one of the benefits of God's salvation, a benefit to be greatly desired. We ought to desire this kind of fruit. Why? Well, because, of course, God gives us these desires. But why? Because, remember, it's necessary to have holiness in order to see God. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord, writes the writer of Hebrews. And that is true. That is true. And that's not just the imputed righteousness of Christ, though thank God for that. That covers all of the imperfections of every child of God, and none of us are perfect, and none of us are as fruitful as we ought to be. Thank God for the imputed righteousness of Christ that covers everything that is lacking, but it's not that only. It's also this productive, fruitful heart of desire toward God. You have your fruit unto holiness. This is fruit now in this life in the direction of holiness. It's not waiting till you get to heaven. You now, not later, now have your fruit unto holiness. Now these are areas that are fraught with misunderstanding, I recognize. In teaching something like this, it's possible to teach in such a way that believers are placed under the bondage of an unattainable perfectionism, and that's not what I'm talking about. We must not bring those who have been freed from sin by Christ and brought into servitude to Christ in righteousness, we must not bring them back again under a legal bondage where they feel this unattainable perfectionism that they keep striving for and never arrive at. There's joy in serving Jesus. There's delight in being a servant of the King. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. This is not a bondage. This is not a bondage in our usual sense of thinking about it. But I think far too often the danger goes the other direction. That is the one that Paul is dealing with here in this chapter, to preach grace in such a way that it gives false assurance to those who have no changed desires, no evidence of a changed heart, no reason, no biblical reason to believe that they have been freed from their old master. They have made some kind of a profession with their lips, some kind of mental assent with their mind, but there is no yielding of their heart to a new master. And there is nothing in the Bible to encourage anyone like that to think that he's a child of God, to think that he's saved at all, to think that he's on his way to heaven. Because, you see, those who are saved are those who have a new relationship, and those who have a noble enablement, And they delight in fulfilling the enablement that God has given them. God has given them the ability to do righteousness and the desire to do it. And now their greatest love and joy and desire is in fulfilling that which God has now created within them to enable them to do and to delight to do. It's a contradiction to think that there's a person who's been given these desires and yet never fulfills them. Who's been given this enablement but has no desire to fulfill this new potential. And finally, for the believer, there is a worthy destiny. Again, verse 22, but now being made freed from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. That's the worthy destiny, the end, everlasting life. You have your fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. You are going to be in heaven because God has saved you by His grace, and you are going to get there along the path of righteousness, of fruitfulness to holiness, is what he's talking, the way he puts it here in this passage, on your way there. You can't have a worthy destiny without a fruitfulness, a fruit unto sanctification, unto holiness. And you can't have fruit unto holiness without a new relationship. And you can't have a new relationship without a divine rescue. This is a chain that goes right back to the beginning. If the destiny you want is heaven, the path to heaven is the path of righteousness. And to get on the path of righteousness, you've got to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, God has got to do something for your soul. You must be born again. So you've got to trace it right back to the source. Again, I remind you, this is the same thing that Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. Two gates, two paths, two destinies. The broad gate, the broad path, it leads to destruction. The straight gate, the narrow way, it leads to eternal life. Now, just follow those back. Do you want eternal life? How are you going to get there? What's the path that takes you there? It's the narrow way. How do you get on the narrow way? You've got to get to the straight gate, Jesus Christ. How do you get into that gate? It's a straight gate. That means a tight gate, a confining gate, a restrictive gate. Not easy to get into this gate. How do you get into this gate? By the power, by the grace of God, by the rescue of God, a divine rescue. That's how. Cast yourself upon God. Cast yourself upon the mercies of Christ. He's the only one that can take you through the straight gate onto the narrow way that leads to eternal life. And dear friends, if you don't do that, you've already gone in at the broad gate. You are already on the broad way and you are headed toward eternal destruction. Make no mistake about it. This path goes to this destination. This path goes to this destination. Make no mistake about it. Now, which of the two masters is it better to serve? Which one? Sin or righteousness? Well, compare the fruit. The fruit of sin is shameful deeds. Things that either now or someday you're going to be totally ashamed of. And the end, everlasting death. The fruit of righteousness, the righteous master, is a life that enables you to have good fruit unto sanctification, unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. Which master shall you serve? Let me read the translation of J.B. Phillips of these three verses. For when you were employed by sin, you owed no duty to righteousness. Yet what sort of harvest did you reap from those things that today you blush to remember? In the long run, those things mean one thing only, death. But now that you are employed by God, you owe no duty to sin, and you reap the fruit of being made righteous, while at the end of the road there is life forevermore. Now those are the two possibilities. Those are the two conditions, only two human conditions. But I dealt with something earlier. We need to go back to that in closing. You say, okay, I can analyze these mentally. I can see that serving sin, enjoying sin, which I call freedom, which is really bondage to sin, results in everlasting destruction. I can see that. I can see that serving Christ, which I can only do by the enabling power of God, results in holiness, though not perfection, but a life of holiness and pleasing God, and it ends in eternal life. And I can see that that would be the best way to go. But what about desire? What if I'm bound in sin and I can't seem to have a desire to go to Christ and to get onto this road? How do I change my desires? Well, I remind you again, only God can do that. But let me ask you a question. Why is it even occurring to you now that maybe you ought to change your roads? Why are you even considering the need to do this? Why is there anything within you that says, I really need to get on a different path? I'm headed in a wrong direction. How do you suppose that came about? Do you suppose that came about just out of the blue, without any connection to God and His grace and His working in your life? Do you suppose you came to that all on your own? Or do you suppose that a sovereign and gracious God has brought you to this place today to hear these very words, to show you your need, because He's working in your heart? And shouldn't that give you encouragement to think that if you will cast yourself upon Jesus Christ, that He will in no wise cast you out? I think so. He promised that. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. If you have any desire for righteousness, if you have any desire for God, if you have any desire for heaven, truly to be in the presence of God in heaven, not just to escape condemnation, but to be in the presence of God in heaven, if you have any desire for a worthy life instead of a wasted life, if you see these things as being important, I'll tell you why you see them. It's because God has awakened your soul. He has changed your understanding. That's why you are now beginning to think that way. Keep going. Keep pressing forward. You're moving in the right direction. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Seek, and you shall find. Ask, and it shall be given unto you. And you keep casting yourself upon the mercy of Christ until you know that He has saved your soul, that He has transformed your heart, that He has given you a desire to please and glorify Christ. May God help you. Shall we pray? Lord God, what could we do, we who have been redeemed, except to bow our heads in humility and gratitude to realize what bondage You have rescued us from? Oh, Lord God, how doomed we were, how certain was our destruction, until by grace You broke in upon our souls and showed us something entirely new and made Jesus Christ precious to us. Thank You. Thanks is not enough. A million times thanks, that's not enough. Oh, Lord God, surely we have no objection to believing that we owe You our lives, everything about us, for even that is not enough for what You have done for our souls. Lord, for those who are in darkness, those who are outside the ark of safety, those who are struggling, Lord, for those who have been quickened by Your Holy Spirit, those who have been shown their need today, oh Lord God, draw them sweetly into the ark of safety. May they come to Jesus. May they come to Him. May they find His sweet salvation, His easy yoke, His joyful service. For we pray it in His name. Amen.